Here are the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that they may be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, strength and Redeemer. Amen. We begin this first Sunday of 1993, the final Sunday morning series of my ministry here in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, and it's the Ten Commandments. I have two introductory comments to make before we look this morning at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The first introductory comment is this. A number of years ago, while I was minister in my first congregation, I came across a movement within the Christian church which was teaching that the Ten Commandments were redundant. The argument was that Christ was the end of the law. We no longer observe all the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament, which are outlined from chapter 21 of Exodus right through Leviticus and into Numbers. We no longer offer sacrifices. Christ has brought all that to an end. And the Ten Commandments were part of that system. And so the Ten Commandments, along with all the other redundant Mosaic laws, are now obsolete. I remember my shock that people who said they believed in the Lord Jesus and claimed to follow him could openly dismiss the Ten Commandments. We could spend a long time on this subject, but we haven't that time. However, I must point out that the Old Testament books of the law make it crystal clear that the Ten Commandments stand supreme, above the rest of Moses' laws. True, part of the Old Covenant that was given on Mount Sinai, but yet strangely apart. And this is shown in three ways. First, the Ten Commandments were spoken directly to the people by God. No other laws were. All other laws were mediated through Moses. But from the fire on Mount Sinai, whether it was volcanic fire or fire caused by lightning or some other means is not important, from that fire came the voice of God speaking the ten words, the Ten Commandments. And then, as if to emphasize their uniqueness, these Ten Commandments are written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. And the fact that these commandments were spoken by God to the people, and they alone of all the law were written by the very hand of God, is pointed out repeatedly throughout the books of the law. Second, the Ten Commandments are fundamentally different to all other Mosaic laws in that all other laws are what we would call case laws. That is, they are based on examples of human situations, and the proper action to take in various situations is given. Our own legal system is very similar. Ask a lawyer's advice, and he will look up his books and start quoting cases to you and court rulings made in those cases, which establish the law. But the Ten Commandments are not in any sense case laws. They are absolute. They cannot change. There is no deviation possible from them, for they reflect the holiness of God himself. They are the expression in moral terms of God's character. And thirdly, these Ten Commandments are founded and grounded on the love of God. They are covenant laws. And the covenant is given in particular love. God loves a race of slaves. He has redeemed them from their misery. And in his redeeming love, he says to them, these are the terms of my friendship with you. And that's why verses 1 and 2 are vitally important from the Ten Commandments. Remove those first two verses, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. Remove those and you have law without grace. But because the Ten Commandments begin with the declaration of God's redeeming love, they are founded on that tender love and saving power of God. The second introductory comment is quite different, and it's to point out that man is incurably religious. It's strange but true that people must always have a God to worship. That's what makes humankind different from the beasts. Animals are motivated by instincts of survival and self-propagation. As well as being motivated by those same instincts of self-preservation and self-propagation, humankind has another instinct, the instinct of worship. It doesn't matter where you travel, you will find evidence of the desire of people to worship. In the Himalayas, in Nepal, you'll find shrines and temples. In Pakistan, you'll find mosques and minarets. In the frozen north, you'll find spirit worship. In the dense forests of the Amazon, worship of fire and water and wind. And over all these, one great spirit who is unknown and unknowable. Wherever you go, you'll find that people are incurably religious. Often governments have tried to abolish worship, as have the communist regimes of our own century. That all they have done is to create martyrs and to drive worship underground. We saw how irrepressible was that urge to worship when, after the fall of communism in Romania, tens of thousands gathered to demonstrate, and their defiant chant and protest against communism was, "We believe in God. We believe in God." Now, I know someone's going to object and say that when humans mature and progress beyond the primitive instincts of worship, they no longer need a God. And the objector will say, what of all those people right now, this morning, who are still in bed, or walking the dog, or reading the papers? They never worship. How then can you say that we are incurably religious? But are they worship all right? Maybe they worship their house, or a football team, or some other sport. Perhaps their Bible is a portfolio which contains their securities and shares and investments. But be assured of this, each has a God. And each renders to their God real devotion, and in each heart is a throne from which that God rules and reigns. So much then for the introduction to this first commandment. Now three very brief points on it. And the first is this, that the first commandment tells us we turn from the Lord our God to other gods. I remember travelling in London as a student by underground every day. And as one sat in the carriage, one could see through the window of the door which separated your carriage from the next, and could see people sitting in their compartment. But what one noticed was the way in which the other carriage was shaking and rocking. And the immediate reaction was, my word, they're having a rough journey through there. They're being rattled about terribly. I'm glad I'm not in that carriage. And then it dawns that exactly half the shaking and half the rocking is yours, for your carriage too is swaying and lurching. Do you get the point? We read our papers and we watch our news bulletins and we're shocked by what people get up to. We wonder whatever things are coming to, but what we can so easily forget is that our lives are rocking and lurching and shaking, as well as theirs. We also make other gods for ourselves. This first commandment is about inward worship, and that is where we fall and fail. What is a god anyway? A god is anything that has first place in our lives. A god is our number one priority. And you and I can apply some very simple laboratory tests to discover what is our number one priority. The God we serve, the God we worship, the God who is enthroned in the secret place in our hearts. Take the first test. Just step into the laboratory for a moment. It's called the money test. Take a moment to think, to jot down your monthly or annual budget, and you'll have an indicator very quickly of who or what your God is. When you've provided for the basic necessities of life, and the Saviour taught us to pray for our daily bread, that little we need, and note the word need, when you've provided for your basic necessities, see how you spend. What is left? And that will tell you who or what your God is. Move on to another test, the thought test. What's your first thought in the morning, and what's your last thought at night? Or if you're alone for a day with nothing special to do, what do you think about? What do you plan? In other words, what do you worship? Can you identify another God? As someone has said, we're not what we think we are, but what we think we are. Or take a third test, the time test. Do the same test on your time as you do on your budget and your thought life, and then collate the results of all three tests. And you'll discover pretty accurately a few very personal truths about the God enthroned in your heart and life. Back to that London Underground railway carriage. We can see the faults of others. They are bumping and shaking, but we can miss our own sins against God, that we are breaking this first commandment every day of our lives. Is it possible not to break this first commandment? Are we actually able, really and all the time, to crown God as our sovereign and put him first? What do you think? The truth is that you and I slip into idolatry before we realize it. Quickly and unwittingly, God is pushed into third, fourth, fifth place in our living. Why? Because we're spiritually lame. We're like the wooden bowls with their inbuilt bias, which prevents them from going straight. No wonder Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But then secondly, this first commandment calls us to turn from other gods to the Lord our God. What should a good teacher do when a child constantly makes a mistake? The good teacher will surely correct the child and will firmly and consistently show the right way. The good teacher surely will not mock the child or poke fun at the child for their mistakes. Neither does God give us this commandment to mock us or even to scold us. He's a God of grace. He begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery." In other words, I have redeemed you because I love you, because I have chosen you, and I have called you. I am your God. And that is why you shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the Ten Commandments, the word you, Y-O-U, is singular. so that the Ten Commandments are not a general statement to the globe spinning on its axis. The Ten Commandments are addressed to you and to me. To each one of us as individuals, they are intensely personal. I remember speaking a number of years ago with a young wife whose husband was fast becoming an alcoholic. Every single night of the week he was away at some pub or hotel, drinking himself senseless. And she told me that week, that's why I was in the home, there was a crisis, that he had come home a few nights before and found another man sitting beside the fire with her. And he had been furious. And the next day when he was sober, she'd said this to him, "You will have to choose between your alcohol and me. If you want me, I will be a faithful wife to you. I haven't yet been unfaithful. But you can't have me and be out drunk 7 nights a week. So make up your mind." We understand that language, don't we? God comes to us and he speaks in very plain language. I must be the only God in your life. I will brook no rivals. You must turn from your other gods, your other obsessions, and you must exalt me. Choose whom you will have. If I am to be your God, then you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, being a Christian means this, that God will accept nothing except our all. He simply will not put up with playing second fiddle. He is God, not some downtrodden wife, afraid of being thrown out. He will not allow us to offer him the fag end of our love, the leftovers, the dregs of our affection. He summons us to turn from our futile, selfish gods and to make him our Lord, to crown him our God without rival. And thirdly, this first commandment is the way to happiness. Go back for a moment to another unhappy wife. I knew another young woman far from home, living among people whose language she didn't know, whose culture was foreign to her, and who was completely alone. She'd come to this country on holiday for 10 days. She'd met a young man, and during her holiday by special license, she'd married him. Not even able to speak more than a few broken phrases of English. And she soon discovered the foolishness of what she'd done. Do you know that some of us think that God calling us to worship him alone is a bit like that? As if he was calling us to forsake everything that we know and we understand and we love and plunge ourselves into some alien, foreign life to which we are not suited. How completely wrong that is. God has created us. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows that we all have a hole in the heart. And that hole is God-shaped. And only he can fill it. We're rather like the motorist away back in the 20s when few people had cars and there were hardly any garages and even fewer mechanics. And this motorist was driving his small Ford 7 along a very lonely road when the engine began to splutter and cough until finally it stopped altogether. He got out and lifted the bonnet, but he could see nothing wrong, and even if he had seen something wrong, he wouldn't have known what to do. And he cursed the car, and he kicked it, and he thought of his horse that he'd sold. And he just decided to abandon the car when he heard the sound of another car approaching. And it reached him and stopped, and the driver got out. Having trouble, the driver asked, and was met by a stream of abuse about the futility and stupidity of cars. But the stranger lifted the bonnet and bent over the engine, and in less than 2 minutes had it purring away sweetly and steadily. "However did you do that?" gasped the motorist. And the stranger quickly explained what had gone wrong. It had been a lapse of maintenance on the part of the owner. "Where did you learn about engines?" called the motorist as the stranger climbed back into his own car. "I designed that car," came the answer. "I'm Henry Ford." God designed us. We forget that to our loss. He is our maker. And when something goes wrong with any product, the wisest course is to check it out with the maker. So when our maker says to us, "Have no other gods before me," we do well to listen to him. We do well to obey him. For his concern is for us and for our happiness. But some of us take some convincing of that, don't we? But not only is the Lord our maker, he is also our redeemer. This first commandment is the beginning of the terms that he offers to those he has ransomed from death and slavery. He's unfolding his covenant of grace, and the glue of the covenant on both sides is hesed. That's a Hebrew word meaning constant love. True, there is the element of fear and dread when God speaks from the fire on Mount Sinai, and you and I need to fear God. We are so stupid, so presumptuous, so headstrong, so arrogant that we need to tremble before the Almighty who comes in a flame of fire. And yet our fear must be tempered by love of him. And this fear and love come together most marvelously and mysteriously in the cross of Christ. For as we come near to Calvary, we find the sun is darkened, the earth is quaking, and the suffering Christ is crying out in an agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But our awe and our fear before the horror of the crucifixion is tempered by the love which streams from the face of the Savior. And so as we hear the commandments of God, it is right that fear of him is tempered by love of him. He says, "I freed you. I have forgiven you. I have redeemed you. I have loved you. I have chosen you. You must have no other gods before me. My purpose for you is your happiness. I want the best for you. I want that you and I should be friends and enjoy one another, now and always." So we conclude with a question. Do you enjoy God? Not if someone or something else has taken his throne in your life. Not if you have secret gods whom you serve and to whom you give your affection and loyalty. You and I will make the world's most miserable Christians and dishonorable Christians if we're too timing the Lord. Enjoyment of God. We know, don't we, that that's his chief end for his children, that we should glorify him and enjoy him. And that the relationship between us and the Lord should be the tenderest, closest, and dearest relationship in all this world. And the first step towards this highest, most glorious enjoyment of Christ is to have no other God before him.